Very cool. How's everybody doing? Speaking of cool, I am loving this. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Crossroads Church. I'm glad you're here this morning. And we're going to be in Matthew 5. So if you want to grab your Bibles, or if your Bibles glow, whatever you're using, get there to follow along. You can also go to our mobile app, or you can go to thecrossroads.church/messages. You can get some resources there, some screen prompts, just things to kind of help you follow along and catch back up in the series if you missed a week. So today we're going to be dealing with a particularly difficult topic, a difficult text, and I'm going to have to say some things to you that might be hard to hear, but it's just one of those texts that if you hear what I believe God wants you to hear today, it's incredible. It truly is incredible, and the meaning for your life is immense. So let's dive in. For those of you that don't know, I grew up in church. I was a PK. Y'all know what that is? I was a preacher's kid, right? I was a preacher's kid. And to understand me, you really have to understand my experience with the church. It wasn't all sunshine and rainbows. In fact, when I think of growing up and I think of the church, it's hard not to think of pain. It's hard not to think of struggle and confusion. And I tried to think of a million ways to explain to you how this struggle played out in my life through church, and all of them fell short. And so I'm just going to keep this simple for you. When I think back to my years growing up in church, I remember hearing this phrase more than any other. A preacher's kid shouldn't act like that. Okay. You should know better. You're the preacher's son. Now, I'll admit at first glance that doesn't seem like a really big deal, but hear me out. A regular kid who attends church, growing up in church, would be there, what, 2 days out of seven? A pastor's kid, we probably average, and this is an average, 3 to 4 days a week at church. And so needless to say, I heard that comment a lot. In fact, there's even this stereotype that started circulating around churches in the early 2000s that pastor's kids were just destined to be rebellious. It was just in our DNA, right? In fact, it went from, you should know better because you're the preacher's kid, to, well, he's the preacher's kid, so we've come to expect that. It's really what the journey was. And very early on in my journey, I became very aware of the tension that existed between myself and God. Every time that I would gather in a place like this and do what we're doing this morning, I'd hear about things I should be doing, things I shouldn't be doing, things that I should be doing better. Yet it never failed. I was always on the wrong side of those expectations that were set before me, always. And between the less than encouraging comments from people in the church and the fact that nearly every lesson and some life lessons seemed to point out the fact that God and I just weren't on the same page. And it didn't take long for me to come to terms with the fact that I simply couldn't live up to God's standards. So I wrote everything off. I quit. I was determined to find my own way, even if my way wasn't the right way. I placed the church and God in this little area in my life known as the untouchables, and I left it there. And it wasn't until my early 20s that God just shook my heart. He reshaped my understanding of who he was. And my experience in church growing up was all about the expectations of God, but when the timing was right, God flooded my life with the truth and the enormity of his grace. He helped me to see the gospel as something very, very different than what I started to believe. I gotta tell you, it changed. It changed everything for me. And so the fact that I'm even here with you this morning speaks volumes to the change in my heart and my life that God, through his grace, just gave me. And it's beautiful. And so with that in front of our minds, I want to unpack today, and I want you to know I'm excited to share this with you today, to share the message today. We're going to jump in heavy. You guys ready? Matthew 5. We're going to pick up in verse 17. It'll be on screens. Check it out. Read along with me. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, real quick, when Jesus mentions the law or the prophets, he's referencing the entire Old Testament. He's saying, "Don't think I've come to abolish the Old Testament." Okay? And what makes this so tough to hear and so tough for us to swallow, especially in 2018, is the fact that it would make things a whole lot easier if that's what he came to do. You with me? All right, so Old Testament, let me just paint this out for you. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. Two categories for those commands. One category is don't do this. And the other category is do this, right? And so the Old Testament consists of 613 commands, 365 of them, one for every day, are thou shalt nots, and 248 of them are thou shalts. Now, I used to hate rules, but then I became a parent of a preteen girl. Yeah. Now my wife and I, we have had to come up with an entirely new set of rules, like no phone usage after 9 o'clock weekdays, 10 o'clock on the weekends, a little extra fun there. We even have a rule where she has to approve all the boys that she texts. So there's like this vetting process for her to communicate, even have them in her phone. And that was my wife's idea. I love that one. That was my favorite. No phone in your room with the door shut, obvious, right? Or the door goes, right? We don't have 613 rules, but you get the idea. And by the way, if there are any parents of preteens here this morning and you ever want to go get lunch and talk about, strategize about how not to turn gray during the process, I would love that. I'm totally down. Shoot me an email. But the point is, the Old Testament records 613 commands established and laid before God's people. And Jesus just said, I didn't come to abolish that. That's not why I'm here. It's not what I came to do. But he is going to tell us why he did come. Keep reading with me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And let's talk about what that fulfillment actually looks like. To fulfill something means to make it visible, to put it in its proper place. The best definition is those first three words, to bring something to completion. An example of this would be the prophet Isaiah saying that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That is a prophecy, okay? He's saying, this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. Fast forward, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It doesn't abolish the prophecy, but instead he fulfills the prophecy. The prophecy then becomes truth. And so because of that truth, now we can look back at that prophecy and just sort of marvel and just enjoy the fact of why God put it there, what he wanted to accomplish with that, what he wanted to tell people about the coming of the Messiah, but also more than that, just to give them hope. In fact, just imagine, it's kind of me nerding out on this, but just imagine how much God's glory is going to shine the day Jesus returns to take us home. I mean, you talk about the ultimate prophecy. I mean, the minute that that crosses from prophecy to fulfillment, I mean, I got to believe that's why scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because how could you not, right, after witnessing that? And so what happens is your attention sways from the prophecy to the one who came to make it true. And so the fulfillment of the law is in the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, I haven't come to do away with the law. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to ensure that the law is put in its proper place. Simply put, the law had its time on the pedestal. The law had its place, its time at the center of God's story with humanity. But that fulfillment leads to a new focal point in human relationship with God. And that focal point is Jesus Christ. And it's all about Jesus now. Not the law, Jesus. The law has not been abolished. It has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, we look at the law. It was established to preserve relational connection between humanity and their creator. So Jesus takes that and brings true meaning to the law by bringing with him a lasting solution. It's not a Band-Aid on a broken leg. This is a lasting solution to our brokenness problem. And look at where he goes next. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So bottom line here, God is serious about all of God's commands. You with me? Like, God doesn't make oopsies. He doesn't lay down a command and then 1,000 years later come back and say, you know, I've been thinking about that. I've really been stewing over that one. We're good. I changed my mind on that. You don't have to. God doesn't also, he also doesn't view his commands as a buffet where you grab your little 18-inch plate and say, oh, I like that. I'll obey that. That one, not so much. Never been a fan. Not one dot, not one iota. Let's break this out. Jesus, okay, well, first, the laws of the Jews at the time were divided into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Okay, Jesus, in one swift move, fulfilled the entire Old Testament. How did he do it? He came. He came. He showed up on the scene. I mean, remember how these Old Testament writers were constantly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah? the coming lamb who would be slain, the shepherd who would restore the lost and wandering Israel. The entire theme of the Old Testament is hope. In God's good and perfect timing, a Messiah will arrive. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy concerning his arrival. So in a sense, that's how he fulfilled the law and the prophets. But there's more. Jesus also fulfilled the law by fully meeting its moral, ethical, and judicial demands. Make no mistake, Jesus obeyed the law to the T. Not once did he break it. He never made a compromise. He never wavered. Not even in the most insignificant of standards did he drop the ball. And don't underestimate this. Don't undervalue this. The fulfillment of the moral law is beyond significant. Yet still, there's more. Jesus also fulfilled the ceremonial law. For generations, sacrifice was the central part of Israeli worship and fellowship with God. It's how they communed with their Father in heaven. But even during those times, the people knew that the blood of the sheep and the goats, whatever it is, they couldn't remove their sin. They knew that the sacrifices they performed were on their part an act of faith in God that he would soon deliver the lamb who would come and shoulder all of man's sin and become the ultimate and final sacrifice. Speaking of fulfillment, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Separation between man and God was bridged. There was never again, nor will there ever be, another need for a sacrifice. It's done. God's law had been fulfilled. And so really in verse 18, Jesus is pleading with God's people to understand that he did not come to abolish the law, but to give it meaning, to ensure its completion. And so this statement, that one dot of an I, that one cross of a T, none of it shall pass until it's all accomplished. He's saying, look, this book is from God. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is without error. And just because times are changing, just know this book will never change. Not until heaven and earth as we know it literally pass away. And it won't need to change. It doesn't need to change because it's more than sufficient. And Jesus is saying, don't question my commitment to Scripture. Don't you dare. But please understand, God also speaks truth through me. And I have truth to lay before you. It's so much more than law. I'm here to fulfill the law, to bring meaning to the law, to bring completion to everything that you thought you knew. Verse 19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but rather to put the law in its rightful place. Yet the commands of God still carry an unbelievable weight on those of us who are called children of God. If anyone relaxes or loosens those commands, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking, so slow down. Let's flush this out for a second. This least in the kingdom of heaven is not a reference to life after death. Okay, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about right now. He doesn't mean if you relax up on God's commands in this life, then you're going to be on B team in that life. All right, that's not what he's after. Like, you're going to have to wear a different color robe, and your neighbor walking through the streets of heaven is going to be like, ah, you're one of those. That's not what's happening, okay? Do you remember the lawyer that walked up to Jesus and he asked him, which command is the greatest? Teacher, you remember what he said? Remember what Jesus said? He said, all of them are the greatest. No, that's not what he said. He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. See, Jesus does make it clear that one commandment is above the rest. He even listed number two. He gives it to us. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it only makes sense that the rest of the commands just fall beneath those two. You with me? I think there's three things that I want you to see here. Number one, all the laws of God are binding to Christians. Number two, all the commands of God should be taught in their proper place. Number three, anyone who pretends that there are any laws of God that are so small that they don't need to obey them are unworthy of his kingdom. I get it. That's heavy. That's big stuff, but Jesus is trying to drive home the point that in his kingdom, even the least of these commands aren't to be ignored. Sure, some are heavier than others. Sure, some might require more sacrifice, but none should be ignored. None of them. Point being, when you relax and you loosen on the commands of God, you rob yourself of vitality, fullness of life, and joy that Christ came to bring you. When you lack a seriousness for holiness, you rob yourself of life and energy and abundance. In fact, while we're here, I want to point something out. I think too often we shuffle the burden on. When Jesus is talking about teaching others here, he's not talking about this idea of a teacher before you teaching like we're doing right now, like we're engaging in right now. Though we do carry a massive burden as teachers, preachers, and pastors, and you guys are aware of that burden based on the emails that I get. I hope you can recognize that we teach with our lives as well. Your life, your actions, your decisions, they are all teaching others what you actually believe about God. And the truth is, a lot of us, we lean in with just this laissez-faire, this lackadaisical approach to holiness. And what you're saying with that approach is that there are dots, there are iotas that don't matter as much. Like maybe if God knew what we knew in 2018, he wouldn't have written that command. Right? And so what we really start to begin to question who God is, and through our actions, we're showing that God regrets some of the things that he's commanded us to do, that God wants a do-over, that we serve a God of mulligans. Now, I don't know about you, but the uncertain, ever-changing, adjusting to the times God doesn't really seem like God to me at all. In fact, that sounds a whole lot more like us. Wavering, uncertain, flaky. I don't know about you, but I've tried to be my own God, and it didn't work out so well for me. Your life teaches others. Jesus is saying here that if you relax, if you loosen up a bit just to accommodate the changing times around you, if you don't take serious the commands of God, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, not that you'll be forever labeled after death. Instead, the fullness of life that Christ came to bring you right now in the kingdom of God that is before you right now, it will be affected by your wavering response to God's direction in your life. On the flip side, the more serious you are about holiness, the more joy will increase in you. The more you will grow to understand who God is and his affections for you, and you'll experience that fullness of life that Jesus so desperately wants for you. I know verse 19 was heavy, but we're going to look at verse 20, and Jesus, I just want you to know, Jesus is about to turn this whole thing upside down. Are you ready? Are you ready? Yes. All right, let's do it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees Jesus is talking about here were professionals at the external, and they were good. They managed to take God's law and shape it in such a way that, honestly, if we took all of our holiness and combined it together, we wouldn't come close to them. Like, they were disciplined, they were dedicated, they were ruthless. I mean, let's be real. You don't come up with 613 commands unless you mean business, right? My point is this: it's impossible for you and for me to surpass the external and legalistic pursuit of outside transformation. They just had us beat. And what's happening here is Jesus unpacks this. He's taking everyone's basic understanding of righteousness and he's just flipping it on its head. If pursuing righteousness is the game, Jesus just changed how we keep score. You with me? In case you're not, let me try this. My son, Nolan, is about to turn 5. Okay, last week he played his first ever organized, and I really feel like, man, that needs some quotes, organized sport. Okay, he wanted to play basketball, which I'm not going to lie, made the Hoosier in me so proud. And I was so pumped. In fact, I volunteered to coach. Yeah. I'm pulling out my playbooks, whiteboards. I'm scheming X and O's, right? Thinking how awesome it's going to be to teach these kids how to play basketball, how good they're going to be. And I plan to practice. I got the wife to bring some snacks and studied up on how to teach five-year-olds basketball. We had matching wristbands so that it was easier for them to identify who they needed to guard and who they needed to find on the court and all that good stuff. We had it all figured out. There were even late night video chats that we had just to make sure we were, you know, in the loop and understanding what we needed to do. We had to take tests, everything. So I'm ready to coach. I'm rolling in this place. I'm excited. I'm ready to execute my plan. And then it started. Within the first 5 minutes, I realized something. My plan wasn't going to work. Whatever plan I thought I had needed to be thrown out. It was chaos. In fact, we put a little video together, a little highlight reel for you to check out. I got to admit, it's full of cuteness, so I hope you enjoy. Why don't we roll this for him? So the reason there's no audio is I didn't want you to hear me yelling. But this is my little boy. He's running around, getting them on the court, I'm telling you. Getting them where they needed to be. Offense, defense, you're guarding your teammate. What are you doing? Did you just ask your mom for a piece of gum? Like, this is the kind of stuff that was happening. It's crazy. Oh, that's fun. That was fun. And again, the OCD in me, I was just losing my mind trying to get these kids where they were supposed to be on the court. Getting them to understand the flow of the game was like, it's unlike anything I've ever tried to do. But again, about 5 minutes in, I was like, I got to ditch this plan. I got to ditch it. And I realized it's not about getting them to play the game right. This was about teaching them to love the game. That's what it was. And I honestly can't tell you the score of my son's first basketball game. Because it doesn't matter. The score that mattered was the amount of kids that came up to me afterwards and said, hey, when are we playing again? Do we get to play again? I had to change the way I kept score. I had to change my definition of success in order to see the victory in that mess. Folks, that's what Jesus just did. He changed the way we keep score. Those 613 commands, it was all about behavioral modification because the Pharisees, they did get one thing right. They knew something was off. They knew they needed help. They knew something was wrong in themselves and they needed to be corrected. And so they did it the only way they knew how. This law is worth 3 points. This law is worth 2. It's a layup. You should be hitting that most of the time. Consistent. Here's your weekly report, Josh. Okay, you could have done better, but good effort. And that's not even where it stops. I am a fantasy football junkie. Do we have any fantasy football junkies in here? Seriously? 2 of us? Well, that's fun. I got to brag about this, though. I'm 4-0 in fantasy right now. The only reason I'm bragging is because I feel like I'm going down today. I'm probably going down today. Last week, I beat Michael Hallman. He's somewhere around here. There he is. What's up, buddy? The best part of winning in fantasy, and you could probably agree with this, is reminding someone that you beat them. That's the best part. And I get to do it here and now, and this has just been the joy of my life, brother. But that's what, I want you to know, that's what this scorecard became. Hey, Michael, how well did you score this week, man? Oh, dude, I smoked you. You didn't even come close. They did this because both their success and your failure made them feel better about their ability to obey commands that were set before them. Folks, Jesus says that's not how we're going to keep score anymore. Jesus is saying the scorecard's going from external conformity to internal transformation. Jesus is changing the scorecard from let me get my life in shape, let me figure a few things out, and then maybe everything will be okay, to no, let my heart be forever changed. Over the next few weeks of this series, Jesus is going to change the way we keep score. In fact, next week, Jesus changes it from murder to anger. I hope you're seeing this. Like, murder is an external behavior, correct? Yes. Thank you. Jesus says, you heard it said, don't murder. That's bad, right? But if you have anger in your heart, I say if you have anger in your heart, you're still not free. You're still guilty. Do you see? He's changing the way we score. He's saying, obviously, murder matters. Don't kill people. But I'm saying, if you have anger in your heart, please see this. God's desire isn't for you through sheer will to attempt to make yourself prettier. He's not into that. That's not even freedom. That's you being enslaved by a set of commands to alter your behavior. It's not a bad thing. It's just not the thing. God is after your heart. He wants your heart to be transformed because he knows your behavior will take care of itself. And so when Jesus says that it will take the righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, he's saying that for us to be righteous, for us to really score here, it cannot be about external behavior management. We have to start scoring based on the condition and the motives and the ownership of our heart. It's like trying to take a pig out of a pig pen and clean him up, right? Like you can wash him, you can put a cute hat on him and spray it with Axe body spray all over that thing, right? You can clip toenails and trim nose hairs and go all out. But the second you put that thing back in the pen, I mean, it might look good for a second, might look cute for a second, but none of the things you've done have actually changed anything at all. It's still a pig. And it'll always be a pig unless you do something to change its heart. And the truth is, there's some things, and I mentioned this at the beginning before we dove in, there's some things about today that if you allow it to happen in your heart, it just kind of happens naturally, but then there's some other things that it's really going to hit hard. And I get that. It's not going to be easy. And let me just say this. When Jesus does a work in your heart, you begin to find joy in obedience. I know, it sounds crazy. I have a confession to make. I was a rebellious teenager. And do we have any retired rebellious teenagers in here? Awesome. Awesome. I love the honesty. Love it. Oh, it was terrible. I want you to know, I wasn't rebellious because it was fun. I'm not saying I didn't have fun at times being rebellious, but that wasn't the main cause. I wasn't rebellious because I hated my parents. I love my parents. My parents were amazing. I was blessed to have the parents that I had raise me. At times I thought I hated them, but I didn't. I was rebellious because I thought they were cramping my style. I thought they just wanted to control me. I thought they wanted to tell me what to do and tell me what to be. But it wasn't until I got some of my own bumps and bruises that I realized that they were just looking out for me. They just wanted to protect me. And I'm telling you, when that perspective changes, bye-bye rebellion. See, now Thanksgiving dinner, it's bearable because your heart towards your parents has forever changed. And it's no different here. Because a lot of outsiders, they look into Christianity, they say, hey, you know, wait, there's just so many rules. Like, why would you want to live your life like that? Why would you want someone to tell you how to live your life? But the truth is, when Jesus does a work in your heart, they aren't rules. It's freedom. It's something that you feel delighted, that you feel blessed to be able to participate in. It's why King David would fall asleep thinking and delighting about God's commands. David felt blessed that God said, don't do this and do this, because he got it. He understood that the Lord was after his heart, not his behavior. God knew that if he got the heart, the behavior would follow. Now, here's the challenge, though. I just want to lay this before you and let this work out in your own heart. The challenge is this. How do we know? How do we know whether we're in a righteousness that's based on the heart or a righteousness that's based on the external? How do we know where we're at? And there's a couple ways I want to mention. Number one, and this is number one because it is number one. You will never gain victory over the sin in your life without submitting your life to Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen by sheer will. Like, you might be able to put a face on, you might be able to mask it and put on a show, but at the end of the day, you will grow exhausted. And don't you forget, you aren't cheating anyone but yourself. Folks, our only hope over the things that threaten to drown us is by submitting our lives to Jesus Christ, by offering him our hearts. That's it. But let's say you do manage to beat sin in one area. You're super disciplined. You got this life thing figured out. Can I just say it's going to pop up over here? And it's going to pop up over there. You need Jesus. He's our only hope. I don't care how disciplined you are. I don't care how dedicated you are. In fact, discipline, willpower, dedication, they have nothing to do with it unless you've already forgotten that Jesus changed the way the game is scored. Your effort to conform your behavior to the right pattern while ignoring the needs of your heart, according to Jesus, that has you outside the kingdom of God, not inside it. You straight willing yourself to the lifestyle you consider to be becoming of a follower of Christ, it leaves you outside of fullness of life. You're cheating yourself. Stop placing your hope in you. Folks, we make hideous gods. Give your life to him. Let God be God. Another way that you can tell if righteousness is of the heart or of the external is whether you take serious the commands of God. A lot of us don't. We don't take serious the commands of God. We justify our ways past them like you're vegging out on a buffet. And from my perspective, this really hits us most when it comes to Christian community and fellowship. Can I just say God does amazing things in tight spaces? Can I ask you, who in this place really knows you? Who knows you? Who can step down when you're struggling and walk in that with you? You got a temper? You got a temper? Who in your life is there to help reel you back when you've lost handle on that? God loves to shape us and mold us as we fellowship with believers. In fact, this is probably the perfect place to insert Life Group and Circles promo here, right? You need to be in a group. When you don't take seriously the commands God has laid before you, another way that this exposes itself is you go to church, but you don't belong to church. To a church, I should say. Like, people go to like 7 churches. Like, I got a group here, I got a group here, I go here on Sunday. Like, it doesn't matter where you go. I'd prefer it be here, but what's more important than what I prefer is that you actually belong, that you're known. Biblically speaking, you need a place to belong. You need a place to be known. His church, Jesus' bride, is his way of continuing to mold you and work things out in you. And when you treat the church like a soup of the day, you're taking away dots and iotas. And in the end, you're not going to grow in righteousness. Another way this comes at us is when you walk in this place and pretend all is good when your life's falling apart. I always told myself the minute I wouldn't attend the church that I work at is the minute I quit. And I really hope I have the courage if and when that ever happens. But right now, I want to brag on y'all. Can I do that? Of course I can. I love my church. I love that I get to do church with my family. I love that I get to share the word with you, the gospel with you. It's just so amazing. In fact, just the other week, just to tell you how real this church is, how raw it can be, I was talking to one of my good friends, known him for years, and I just asked him, how's your week going? How's your day? Like, how you doing, man? And he leans in, he says, I just had a fight with my wife. And, like, we were going at it the whole way here. Like, I'm exhausted. I'm just like, man, I'm sorry. I love you, man. Like, let's go get lunch sometime. Let's talk it out. Like, I'm here for you. You're not alone. And I love that moment for many reasons, and I'm certainly not celebrating my friend's bad morning, but I'm glad I'm in a place like that. He probably doesn't know it, but he had a prayer warrior that week. I want more of that. Freedom in Christ has never been about looking pretty, having it together. Freedom is you understanding your ugliness and allowing God's glory to be seen in the fact that he loves you at your very, very worst. I hate that people feel like they have to pretend. I hate it. Because God's victory is not found in your willpower. It's not found in your strength. His strength is found in your weakness. So just be honest about who you are. Be honest about what you're going through, about what your fights are, what your battles are. Don't rob yourself of the freedom that Christ came to bring you. We're in a series called City on a Hill. I cannot imagine a brighter light that we could shine as a church than if at every level we began to understand how to really live in transparency and confession. That word confession, though, It makes people cringe these days. I think there's two main reasons for that. Either you don't have deep enough relationships to think it's appropriate, or you're worried about what's going to happen, how people will respond. And I just want to say, folks, when we don't confess because of what might be the outcome, we expose in ourselves a lack of trust. We're saying, I don't trust God to get me through this. I don't trust him to be everything that I need. I don't trust him to get me out of this mess. I love God, but not if it means losing this. Not if it means letting go of this. Not if it means walking away from that. When our hearts are being worked on by the Savior of our souls, we become fearless. We trust, we lean in, and we belong. We exist to expose in ourselves an ugliness so that when we turn around and we boast in a loving God who loves us despite that ugliness, that's what it's all about. But nobody said it was going to be easy. In fact, it's never easy to step into what God's working out in you, ever. I mean, you just glance over the history of the Bible. Show me where God takes the easy way out. I mean, we live in a culture, life hacks, 10 easy steps to a better life, all this crap that says, here's a way to get a better life. Here's how your life's going to be easier. Let me tell you something about God. God likes to do things the hard way. You don't know why? Because if you did them the easy way, we're too proud. We actually think we'd play a part in it. We actually think we pulled it off. The best news for you today is that God is about God. All right? God could have used an experienced soldier with muscles in places you and I don't even know exist to take down Goliath. Instead, he uses a wee little man with a slingshot and a rock to take down the biggest threat Israel had ever seen. God does things the hard way so that we don't make his victory our victory. Look at Gideon. Right? God isn't going to let Gideon march in there with 32,000 men. That'd be too easy. He's going to whittle it down to 300 just to make it clear this was not a W on Gideon's schedule. This was an act of God. What about Moses? Man, Moses was stubborn, wasn't he? He was stubborn. God said, go to Egypt, free my people. And so he finally agrees to go. And so Moses goes and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay. No. That's not how it went down. God wouldn't make it that easy. Pharaoh pushes back. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And Moses becomes the vessel through which the entire nation of Israel, all of God's people, see God's glory in a way that you and I could only dream about. Listen to me. Jesus wants your heart. He wants your heart. He's saying in verse 20 that if he can't have it, if he can't have your heart, there aren't enough ceremonies you could attend. There aren't enough sacrifices that you can make. There aren't enough external behavior modifications that you could make that will earn you a spot in the kingdom. But let's just say, for those of you that have it together, let's just assume it were possible to enter the kingdom on your own merits and accomplishments. You do realize that the standard for that is nothing short of perfection. Perfection. That overwhelming feeling, I think, is what was on the mind of the disciples when they asked Jesus. They said, Lord, if that's the standard, if that's what we're up against here, who can be saved? How is this going to work? And that's the point. You can't be, but he can. See, if you give your heart to him, he will grab you from your current standard and he will lift you up to his. That's how you get to righteousness. Through Jesus and Jesus alone. It is not earned. It is not accomplished. It is certainly not deserved. The game changed that quiet night in Bethlehem. And we don't keep score the same anymore. One more thing, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to step into communion. You can call it coincidence. I don't believe God is into coincidences. There's always a purpose, and not far behind the purpose is his glory. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He wasn't just any Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Basically, Paul was the head honcho of them all when it came to the religious elite. But one day on a lonely dirt road, Paul had a face-to-face encounter with God. And for the first time in his life, he understood that no matter how much he dressed himself up, no matter how much he cleaned himself up, no matter how much he sprayed himself with cologne and deodorant and that, all that good stuff, apart from Christ, he was nothing more than a filthy pig. He got that, and it's through this realization that Paul laid down everything that he thought he knew and placed his heart in the hands of Jesus. Years later, Paul had this to say about his journey. He said, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Folks, if you have given your heart to Jesus, then you have been saved by grace through faith alone. And after all the things that you've done, as deplorable as they may be, Jesus responds to your faith by covering you with his righteousness. And so what happens is now, when a perfect, all-knowing, ever-present, just God looks down upon the mess that is you, he sees the perfection of his Son. Folks, that's good news. That's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving me. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for changing the way we keep score. Because Lord knows by that old method, I don't make it. I don't make the cut. But God, that was not going to work for you. You loved us too much, and so you sent Jesus not to abolish, but to fulfill. God, I pray that if there is a heart in this room ready to receive you, that they would just look up and give you their heart. God, I give you my heart. I want to look like you. I want to live like you. I want to be like your Son. So teach me, lean in. And God, as my pursuit of righteousness, as my pursuit of holiness takes place throughout my life, that I would remember that it's by leaning into you that I achieve those things, not leaning into myself. God, we love you. And as we take this communion, as we commune and come to the table, God, we celebrate and we remember your Son, because of him, everything has changed. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.